today we're going to look at, continue to look at the promises of God, and we're going to be looking at Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse. And thus far, of the 1,260 promises of the Bible, we have we've covered two, and we're on a third. I calculated that if I preached 52 weeks out of the year for about 24 years and change, I could preach through all 1,260 promises. So that would be quite a task, but I think we're just going to cover the promises for the rest of the summer, and then we'll do something else in the fall. But it is quite amazing, the promises of God. And our first promise we looked at was the Word of God, and how God's Word is inspired and profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. We looked last week at the love of God and how He lavished His love freely upon us, freeing us from our sins and calling us to be His children, empowered for ministry. And today we're going to continue to examine God's promises, and we're going to specifically look at His work in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this is what people often ask when they're experiencing difficulties. They ask, where is God? Where is God when life is hard? Where is God when they experience an injustice? Where is God when the unspeakable happens, like the shootings in Aurora, Colorado, when a gunman killed 12 and injured 58 at a movie theater? Many have tried to answer the question of where is God during such times. A very famous book was written in the 1970s by Rabbi Harold Kushner, and it's entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I did a quick Amazon search, and there's probably another 10 or 12 books by similar titles. Where is God when it hurts? What is going on to us good people? We won't get too much into that question in terms of where God is, but we're going to look at this promise in terms of how God works in the midst of the trials of life. And so let's look at Romans 8:28, if we have it on the screen, and let's read that together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's our verse for today. And today we're going to look at, like I said, how God works in the midst of our trials and our difficult circumstances. And the first part of this verse, it says, and we know. The Apostle Paul is making a statement of confidence because he knew God intellectually. He knew Him in his experience, that God indeed can work in the midst of difficulties. The sentence begins with an emphasis not in what God is going to do, but our attitude about it. Our attitude is that of confidence. We don't hypothesize of what God might be able to do. We aren't tossed and turned by the waves of doubt. And we aren't gripped by anxiety about what might happen. It says here that we can know that God is indeed involved in the difficulties of life. We can know His power, we can understand His providence, and we can trust His provision. It's inevitable, it's a guarantee. Confidence is our certain companion. We can know that indeed we're children of God, and that He does work on behalf of us, His children. And we know that no matter what we may experience, the good, the bad, the ugly, God will continue to work on our behalf, bringing about a greater good for His glory. So the first thing that we're going to look at here is a little bit about the circumstances that we face. It says here, in all things. What are the things that we experience? Well, if we look a little bit at this, the context of this verse, in Romans 8:18, it says, Paul says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing concerns of the Roman church about their present sufferings. And the church in Rome and the church throughout the Roman Empire indeed went through many sufferings because they were considered atheists. You know that? That Christians are atheists? Well, to the Roman mind, we were atheists because we did not believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. And because we didn't believe in their gods, in their minds, we were atheists, even though we, as believers in Jesus, worshiped the one true God. And so the church experienced many difficulties. And most of us will experience great difficulties in our life. It's part of the human condition, and it is not something to which we are immune. I was reading on a message board where they were discussing the various trials of life, and I liked how one undergrad student in psychology listed a bunch of trials of life. He said, some of the trials are family issues, peer pressure, disputes with coworkers, financial problems, trust issues, phobias, depression, unreciprocated love, misunderstandings, miscommunication, deception, disappointment, dealing with failure, dealing with death, dealing with disability, wanting forbidden fruit. That's a pretty good list, huh? Lots of problems that we face. Hopefully this girl hasn't faced all of them in her young life, but certainly most of us, if we won't experience many of these things ourselves, we have loved ones that will. I can just imagine that we could get together in this room and we could begin sharing the difficulties in our lives. And someone would say, well, I have it really bad and this is what happened to me. And then someone else would say, well, you think that's bad? I have something even worse. And then someone would say, well, I have the worst of all. And it was, if you've ever seen the movie Jaws, there was kind of a scene like that where they're all sitting in the boat, these sailors, and they're all showing each other their scars. And they're saying, I got this scar from this, you know, shark, you know, and that I got this big scar from this shark that bit me. And then a guy tears open his chest and he says, I got this scar from Mary Lou. And there's no scar there. He's like, she broke my heart. And so, yes, we all experience the difficulties of life. And if it wasn't hard enough in terms of just dealing with the common difficulties of life that we all face, Christians experience additional difficulties because we follow Christ. Mark Peter shared last week about one of his colleagues at the university who experiences ridicule and mocking by her peers, other professors, because she is a follower of Jesus. And for other believers, it may mean being shunned. Some friends of ours were telling us about how their neighborhood has basically shunned them and has not included them in the activities of the community. Because why? Because they're believers in Jesus. And for others, it may mean imprisonment, torture, or even possible death. Many of you have been praying for Pastor Yusuf, a pastor in Iran, who has been charged and imprisoned, and he's awaiting trial for the fact that he's a Christian. The authorities there want him to renounce his faith and embrace Islam, and he refuses to. I think he's married with three children, leads a small house church, but yet he's willing to die for his faith. And so the world is rising up, the church, to pray for him and seek his release. But yet he is being steadfast in the midst of difficulties. The Apostle Peter's response, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is going to happen to you. It's in 1 Peter 4. Peter's saying these things are going to happen in our lives as Christians, and so don't be surprised. Embrace them. I love the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. The Screwtape Letters is a series of letters that is by the senior demon, Uncle Screwtape, and he's writing letters to his mentee, I guess, a junior tempter named Wormwood. And so Screwtape is writing Wormwood about how to best tempt believers into falling away from Christ or keeping people from knowing Christ. And so Wormwood has a great idea. It's World War II, and he wants to cause as much devastation and destruction through the war so that people will lose their faith or turn their back on God. And I like Wormwood's response, Uncle Screwtape's response. He says, and how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe he's going to live forever. And so Wormwood is saying that this strategy of war and destruction is actually a bad strategy, because in war, people think about their mortality. And in thinking about their mortality, many people will give their lives to Christ. And so even the worst thing that these demons can assail on humans, death, actually can be worked by God for the good, drawing more people to Him. And so C.S. Lewis would definitely not say that war is a good thing, but what he's trying to say that in all the carnage of war, God can turn a perverse situation to his own purpose where people will eventually embrace him. So we see the circumstances that we face. We face circumstances in and of ourselves, of being part of the human race. We also face circumstances of difficulty because we're believers. But who are the beneficiaries of this promise? Now, there's a common expression that I hear all the time, and it's basically this: everything will work out for the best. Have you ever heard that expression? Very common expression in America. Everything will work out for the best. Someone, you know, someone's mother died. Don't worry about it. Everything will work out for the best. You know, you lost your job. Don't worry. Everything will work out for the best. And it's interesting that some of the people who say this don't really follow God. Some of them are actually like agnostic or atheist. And yet they're saying, you know, everything will work out for the best. And I always kind of scratch my head thinking, well, how do you know that everything will work out for the best? Somehow they know it'll happen, but they don't exactly know how. But thankfully, we can have assurance that indeed God's promises are true. Note, however, that this promise is not that all things will work together for all people. So all things indeed will not work out for the best for all people. Who are the beneficiaries of this promise? Who may know that all their problems and pains will be worked out in this life by a wise, powerful, and sovereign God? Well, Paul gives two answers. All things work together for good in the first place to those who love him. The beneficiaries are those who love God, who follow the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In the second place, Paul describes the beneficiaries of the promise as those who are called according to his purpose. And if we look at verse 29, we see a kind of a complicated verse that we're not going to really go through today, but it says that people are justified. The people that are called according to his purpose are those who are justified, those who are made right with God. And how are we made right with God? By receiving Jesus into our hearts and lives, becoming children of God. And it says that we are to be conformed in our character to the image of God and to serve him according to the gifts he provides. So those who are called according to his purpose are those who are right with God, those who are seeking to live a life of holiness, and those who are seeking to serve him. As the beneficiaries of the promise, it reminds us that of our goal and purpose of life. R.C. Sproul Jr., the son of the great theologian, has written, "If we believe we were put on earth to acquire peace and affluence, we will have a difficult time believing that the assaults on that peace and affluence are indeed good things." And so what he's writing is that if we just think we want to, you know, our goal in life, our purpose in life is to have a affluent life, an easy life, a life of abundance, because we're good people, the trials of life are going to hit us hard because our expectations are a good life, an affluent life. But if our viewpoint is different, if our viewpoint is on what God wants for our life, then it's easier for us to welcome those difficulties and trials of life. I like what it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Catechism is a document, a manual, so to speak, that was written by the church, the Reformed churches in the 16th century to help young people know God better and to follow their life, to live as a disciple of Christ. And so the way that it's framed is there's questions. There's 160 some questions, I believe, and it goes through what is this, what is that, and then it gives the answers. And the children would study these in their Sunday school classes, and they would use them and memorize them and integrate them into their life so they would live as a disciple of Christ. And the first question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So our main purpose in life, what is our main purpose of life? What is our chief aim? To glorify God and to enjoy him. Our purpose isn't to live an easy life, but to glorify God in our relationship with him. When trials may come, we can thank him for those circumstances because those circumstances can bring glory to God and be used in our lives to draw us closer to him. And so it's not anyone who God works on to make all things work out for good, but for those who are who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And so what's the result of the work that of God? The result of the work is that all things work for good. Paul doesn't say that some things work for good or most things work for good, but that all things work together for good. And this will even include the trials, temptations, and sins in our life. Sometimes we may exclude those things saying, well, I've really made a mess of my life. I've sinned in ways that God just can't really overcome. But nonetheless, we see here that God works all things together for good. I'm reminded of the story of David and Bathsheba. I don't know if you remember that in the Old Testament, but King David, as the men of Israel were at war, he stayed back and he saw Bathsheba, and she was beautiful, and he committed adultery with her. And then to cover up his adultery, he had her husband murdered. Okay? That's a pretty sordid story. How can God make good of this? It's hard to see how it could, but God did. Out of the circumstances of David, he did experience God's judgment, but he also wrote Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a great psalm of repentance. And it's one that we can reflect on how we can be made right with God. And also, as God forgave David and Bathsheba, they became married, and what happened? They had a son, Solomon. And Solomon became part of the line, the messianic line, which led to Jesus. And so, in spite of this devastatingly horrific situation that David got himself in because of his sin, God still worked it out for good. And God's desire is that, indeed, He will work all things together for good in our lives. I want to close with a story about a pastor, Hanley Moll, who was a British Bible teacher in the early 20th century. And there was a mine accident in England, and he came to speak at the church there to try to help the church and the community deal with the situation that had happened. And he didn't really have a whole lot of answers of why God allowed this, but he said that indeed God does work all things together for good. And he said that his mother, he gave an illustration that his mother made for him a bookmark. And he said that if he looked at the wrong side of the bookmark, basically what would he see? He would see a tangle of threads, and it would make no sense, and it would just look like a mess. But if he would turn the bookmark around to the front side, what would he see? Well, he saw the words, God is love. And so sometimes when we look at our circumstances of life, it's like we're looking at the wrong side of the bookmark. We're seeing things as a mess. But God's weaving those things in such a way to make something good. And I don't necessarily know how God will make good out of tragedies like that of Colorado, or that of war, or that of illness and even death. But we can rest assured that for those of us who follow Jesus, that indeed, he will work all things together for good, and that we can have hope in the fact that through our trials, God can be glorified, will be glorified, and we can give Him the honor and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your love, and for the fact, Lord, that for those of us who call on Your name, Lord, You do work on our behalf, and that You do cause even the difficulties and trials of life, Lord, to be woven into a beautiful mosaic, a beautiful picture, Lord, that indeed brings You glory. And we do indeed give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.